one of the minor prophets, Amos. We come to this book this evening. 9 chapters. That's a beautiful layout, by the way, of this book. And I would ask you to turn in your scriptures to Amos. One of the beauties of having a paper Bible is that navigating in your Bible becomes even easier over time as you learn the arrangement of all the books. On page 4 of your handout is a schematic on the bottom half of the page. I realize that it's small print, but it is very helpful, so I commend it to you. There is a simplified schematic on the top half of page 4 and somewhat of a more detailed layout on the lower part. That the schematic on the top is by Chuck Swindoll, and the other one is by Dr. Tanner, and they both are very helpful resources. But Amos is an example of a man without a seminary degree, without a prophetic calling, without a priestly heritage, coming to serve the Lord God with a very direct message to a people that needed to hear the word of God. Amos, as the scripture says in chapter 1, was a sheep herder, and he dwelt in Tekoa. That is in the southern part in Judea. It actually was an area that was known for being very suitable for raising livestock. But his calling was directly from the Lord. He had no, as I mentioned earlier, prophetic calling. He actually addresses that in chapter 7. He says, "I'm not a prophet, nor am I the son of a prophet." So if you're wondering where that saying comes from, Amos 7. "Nor is he a priest, but the Lord commissioned him to speak truth to the northern tribes, Israel." At this point in Israel's history, the northern tribes, the 10 northern tribes, were alienated from the southern tribes, Judah, Benjamin. And we find a man, Amos, who is commissioned by God to take a message of judgment to the northern tribes. And he does that in a very unusual way. His name, as you can see in your handout, means burden bearer or burden. And he bears the burden of the Lord to the northern tribes, to Israel. He is speaking to them a message of judgment. The time horizon is roughly 35, 40, 45 years before Assyria takes the northern tribes into captivity, before they're dispersed. 722, Assyria disperses the northern tribes. This was a message just a few decades before that time. But he's speaking truth to them. It was a time not unlike our own. It was a time of relative peace. It was a time of great prosperity. It was a time of self-indulgence. It was a time when people were very comfortable. It was a time of false worship. It was a time when, at least in the northern parts, there were places of false worship. Bethel, sadly, means the house of God, but it was not a place where the Lord had ordained that he would be worshipped. Jerusalem was where he was to be worshipped. It was a time of Uzziah in the southern tribes and Jeroboam II in the north. Their times of rule overlapped somewhat briefly, and this was the time when Amos was called of the Lord to go and speak truth to the northern tribes. You can see in page 2 of your handout a bit of discussion about the setting under the contribution of Amos to redemptive revelation. I'll just make a few comments here, just pointing your attention, reiterating to some extent what has been said. As Joel Beakey and Michael Barrett comment, peace and prosperity marked the first half of the 8th century B.C. There was as much corruption as wealth. Moral, social, religious decay were eating away at the nation and would eventually destroy it. Profiteering, injustice, immorality were the rule of the day. Money was more influential than truth. The selfish passion to preserve or increase the standard of living defined of code of ethics used to justify any means to the desired ends. In spite of the vast spiritual problems, the people interpreted their prosperity. They looked at their well-being as evidence of God's blessing. Nothing could be further from the truth, as we know. And they assumed that they were immune from divine displeasure. In reality, they were far from God, and God was anything but pleased. Amos was called, he was burdened by God to make the nation face reality. He exposed their social and religious sins, and we warned them. He warned the northern tribes of impending judgment if there was no genuine repentance. So that's the time, that's the setting of this book, this burden that the Lord takes to the northern tribes through Amos. So let's work our way through the book. There, again, only nine chapters. Verses 1 and 2 of Amos chapter 1 give us the authorship. Amos comes from an agrarian setting, Tekoa, a little bit south of Bethlehem. Again, an area where sheep were raised. It's a vision that the Lord gave him, a message, a burden that the Lord gave him to take in the times when Uzziah reigned in Judah, when Jeroboam II reigned in the north. 2 years before the earthquake, and there's information about the earthquake in your notes. I can't elaborate on that, but there's 2 years before the earthquake. The Lord is speaking with power and urgency to his people. He's speaking to them words of warning. The Lord roars from Zion and from Jerusalem. He utters his voice. He's speaking to the north, but he hails from the south. Amos is sent from the southern tribes to the north. What you'll see as you look through chapter 1, verse 3 on down, is it's an interesting way that the burden is developed. Again, he's speaking to the northern tribes. But how does he develop his message? He begins by speaking words of judgment against the neighboring nations, Gentile nations, specifically Syria, Philistia, Tyre. There's a common format. I just will use a couple of them. The common expression as you look at this, verse 3, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus and for four. That's a formula that essentially says because of the fullness, the completeness of their transgressions against God, I will not revoke their punishment. That's a repeated phrase. Because their cup of judgment is full, for three transgressions or for four. And then he lists the acts of evil that they had committed against other people. They threshed Gilead with implements of sharp iron. They were most violent to their neighbors. What will he do? He will send fire. This is a repeated phrase upon the house of Hazael. And it will consume the citadels of Ben-Hadad. And this is a common expression. And he begins to describe what he's going to do to Syria, Damascus, as he says here in verse 3, because of their transgressions against neighboring nations. And he does this with the Gentile nations. So you can imagine this is a sheep herder from the southern tribes coming to Israel, the northern tribes, and he is addressing the adjoining nations. He's not addressing Israel at this point, but he's saying Syria. And you probably could have heard an amen from the Israel people at this point in time. And then he addresses Philistia as he talks about Gaza. I will not revoke their punishment because they deported an entire population. I'm going to send fire, he says, upon the walls of Gaza. I will consume her citadels, common expression. So Philistia and Syria and then Tyre in verse 9, and for three transgressions of Tyre and for four, I will not revoke their punishment. So if you were to look at a map, what would you see is that this sheep herder from Tekoa is speaking words of judgment against Syria and Phoenicia and Tyre and all of these neighboring Gentile nations. And then he begins to speak about some nations a little more closely at hand as he transitions in verse 11. He turns to Edom and to Moab and to Ammon. So these are closer to home, and he pronounces judgment against them. Again, the same general formulaic construction for three transgressions and for four, because the cup of their judgment was full. He's pronouncing judgment against them. He will not spare them. He's going to judge them. Then in chapter 2, verse 4, there's a stunning declaration here. Again, you've got Amos from the south speaking words of judgment in the north. And in chapter 2, verse 4, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah and for four, I will not revoke its punishment. Now, he's speaking words to Israel, the northern tribes. What he's going to do ultimately is he's going, in a couple of verses, as we have it in our English Bibles, he's going to turn the spotlight instead of upon adjoining Gentile nations, upon these more close at hand nations, Edom, Moab, and Ammon, and upon the nations to the south, the tribes of the south. He's going to put the flashlight upon them. But he begins by speaking of other nations, and then he puts the flashlight directly upon Israel. And he does that in chapter 2, verse 6. What he's doing is he's not from the north, and he has no prestigious heritage. So the Lord is providing words of judgment, and the people in the north are saying amen and amen and amen, and even their neighbors to the south. And suddenly in chapter 2, verse 6, he says, but you in Israel, for three transgressions and for four, I will not revoke your punishment. Because what have you done? Because, and he describes all of the iniquity that they have transgressed against the Lord. They're evil. Their inhospitable treatment of their people, but mainly their violation of their covenant relationship with God, because they have turned their hearts from God. He speaks to them in chapter 2, verse 9, about the mercies that he has extended to them. In chapter 2, verse 9, he says, I destroyed the Amorites before you. These were a powerful, potent people, and he set them aside so that Israel could go in and occupy their land. Chapter 2, verse 10, what did he do? He led them through from the land of Egypt through the wilderness for 40 years. These were God's covenant people. He had brought them out of bondage. He had led them through the Red Sea. He'd led them through the wilderness. He'd brought them into the promised land. He raised up even some of their sons to be Nazarites, consecrated unto the Lord. He raised up some of their sons to be prophets, to speak truth to them. But what have they done with the word of the Lord? In verse 12, you made the Nazarites drink wine. You caused them to violate their vows of consecration to God, that they were not to partake of alcohol. And so that they had been desecrated. Their own people had induced them to turn from their vows of consecration unto the Lord and to be defiled. And you commanded the prophets, saying, don't prophesy here. You shall not prophesy. They had turned their hearts from the word of the Lord. They said, we don't want to hear the word of the Lord. So he says, behold, I'm weighed down beneath you. The weight of their transgressions was heavy. And he's going to judge them. And no one will be spared. He says that even the bravest among the warriors will flee naked in that day, declares the Lord. So he turns in chapters 1 and chapter 2 from judging from the periphery to turning the flashlight upon the southern tribes and then upon Israel in the north. Then in chapter 3 through chapter 6, there are words of warning and words of woe. What you'll notice in each case is in chapter 3 and in chapter 4 and in chapter 5, in your English Bible, you'll see that he begins his words with, hear this. Chapter 3, verse 1, hear the word of the Lord, which he has spoken against you, against the entire family which he has brought up from the land of Egypt. And chapter 3, verse 2 is a pivotal verse. What's the nature, the essence of their transgression? The transgression that is weighing upon the Lord is that these nations were, these tribes were his covenant people. He had brought them out of bondage. He had set his heart upon them. He had ordained a history for them. They were his covenant people. They were joined to him. Among you only, he says in chapter 3, verse 2, have I chosen among all the families of the earth. You are my elect people. Therefore, he says, I will judge you. I will punish you for your iniquities, because they have violated their covenant relationship with the Lord. And he will not be mocked. God is not mocked. Then in chapter 3, verse 3, a number of questions that ultimately lead to his supposition, which he will make, and they're rhetorical questions. Is it possible that people would walk together if they don't agree? Does a lion roar if he has no prey? Does a bird fall into a trap when there's no bait? And all of these questions are begging an affirmative answer. Of course, these things, they're saying yes, yes, yes. And then in chapter 3, he says, well then, if a calamity in verse 3, verse 6, occurs in a city, has not the Lord done it? So there's going to be a calamity. There's going to be a time of judgment. And he wants them to know that this is not simply a random event. This is not simply an event that transpires without a cause. The cause is God. Because his character has been assaulted by the transgressions of his covenant people. If a calamity occurs in a city, and it will occur, has not God done it? Has not the Lord done it? But he's warned them. Verse 7, surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret counsel. He'd given them prophets to speak truth to them, but what have they done? They said, we will not hear the word of the Lord. We will not tolerate words of prophecy. And he's given them, he's revealed this to us. So a lion has roared. The Lord has spoken, and who can but prophesy? So he's clearly speaking truth to them. Well, what is the nature of their offenses? Again, in chapter 3, verse 11, he begins to talk about their affluence and their false worship. He talks about the altars of Bethel. The horns of the altar will be cut off. These were places of false worship that had been established in the north because the rulers in the north didn't want their people going to Jerusalem. They wanted to contain them in the north. And so what did they do? They turned from Jerusalem and they set up false centers of worship in Bethel and Dan. And they said, this is where you'll worship. It's too far for you to go to Jerusalem. And well, God ordains how he will be worshiped. But the kings in Israel had said, no, you'll worship in Bethel. Sadly, it means the house of God. And these are places of false worship. This is idolatry. This is offensive in the very face of God. And it speaks of their winter houses and their summer houses and their houses of ivory and their great houses. Clearly, he's speaking about times of great material prosperity. And bear in mind, they had been lured into an attitude of complacency and self-sufficiency because of the good times. They had more than one house. They had great places to go. They had comforts. They had all of the things that they would desire except righteousness. The next word of warning begins in chapter 4, again with the word hear. Hear this, you cows of Bashan who are on the mountains of Samaria. These are the wealthy women who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring now that we may drink. I guess it's some form of an Israelite spa, that they were wanting all of the comforts to be brought to them so that they could enjoy themselves, but they were really, how were they going to be paid for? By causing the poor to suffer, by extorting those who didn't have their means. And so the Lord has sworn. How does the Lord determine what he does? His own character. Do you see this in chapter 4, verse 2? The Lord God has sworn what? By his holiness, his character, the days that are coming upon you. Stern words here. They will take you away with meat hooks and the last of you with fish hooks. Literally true. That's how the Assyrians would take their people, and they would take hooks and run them either through their nose or through their lips, and they would take them away in chains to places of dispersion. Literally, this took place in 722. Exactly what the Lord is saying. So he's saying to them in chapter 4, verse 4, enter Bethel and transgress, and Gilgal, multiply transgressions. Go ahead and pursue your false worship. Bring your tithes every morning, your offerings every day, these sacrifices, bring them. All you're doing is accumulating guilt before God. And you love to do this, he says, and for so you love to do, declares the Lord in verse 5. But he's going to bring great judgment upon them. You have not returned to me. There are a series of statements, five of them, Notice in verse 6 and in verse 9 and verse 10 and verse 11, notice the repeated expression, I gave you cleanness of teeth, a lack of food. I brought judgment upon you, less severe than what would be coming, but I brought these warning times upon you, lack of bread upon you, but you have not returned to me. That's a phrase that is repeated several times. You'll see it also in verse 8. You would not be satisfied. You have not returned to me, declares the Lord. Verse 9, you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. Verse 10, you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. Verse 11, you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. That's the nature of repentance, is to return to God. He says, I brought warning to you. I've spoken truth to you. You have stopped your ears from the words of prophecy. You have indulged your hearts. Your hearts have become hard and indifferent and fat with pleasure and luxury. I've warned you. I've sent temporal judgments into your path. And five times he says, and yet you have not returned. Your hearts are hard. Your hearts are hard. So what does he say in verse 12? Prepare to meet me. Prepare to meet your God. That's a severe word of warning. That's a word that could be spoken to anyone who is outside of Christ. Prepare to meet your God. You will meet your God. I've said this before. There's a friend of mine who's written a tract, An Appointment You Will Keep. That's exactly right. At some point, everyone outside of Christ has an appointment that they will keep. And that appointment is an appointment before the great white throne judgment of God himself. And it's inescapable. And what he's saying to them is prepare to meet God. I'm going to judge you. I'm going to judge you. Chapter 5, another word of warning. He's given them a word of warning in chapter 3. He's given them a word of warning in chapter 4. Chapter 5, hear this. So three times, hear this, hear this, hear this. This is a funeral dirge. It's like a time of mourning. The house of Israel has fallen and will not rise again. You're a corpse. You're dead before me. No one will cause you to rise. And no one is going to, so you've got this dead body. No one's even going to do anything to move the body. She lies neglected, and none to raise her up. So 1,000 are going to go forth, but 100 are going to come back. 100 to go forth, but 10 will come back. You're going to be decimated. One out of every 10 may possibly return. So what would you do? So he implores them. God speaks to them through this brave and valiant sheep herder from the south, going into the affluent northern tribes, right into the midst of idolatry, prosperity, and self-sufficiency. And the word of warning that he says to them, chapter 5, verse 4, seek me that you may live. And there's always time to repent. He's saying, seek me. Turn to me. You've not returned to me. Five times he says, you've not returned to me. But in chapter 5, verse 4, seek me that you may live. Don't resort to Bethel. Don't resort to Gilgal. Don't resort to Beersheba. Don't go to centers of false worship. What do you do? Chapter 5, verse 6, seek me, the Lord, that you may live. Or he will break forth like a fire, and it will consume with none to quench. Well, who is the one who will judge them? Is it just anyone? No, it's the one who made the constellations. This is the God who spoke the universe into creation with the word. It's the one who made the Pleiades and Orion, who changes the deep darkness in the morning. God himself, who made the universe, is going to judge you. Prepare to meet your God. If you do not repent, this is what will happen. The Lord is his name. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Yahweh, this covenant name for God. That is his name. And you cannot hide. Chapter 5, verse 12. I know your transgressions, and your sins are great. You distress the righteous, and you accept bribes. So what should you do? Seek good and not evil. Verse 14. Hate evil, love good. Words of repentance. Seek me that you may live. Seek good. Turn from evil. Hate the things that God hates. Love the things that God loves. Turn to God. Bow your heart before God. Perhaps the Lord God of hosts will be gracious to you, to the remnant of Joseph. When you see the word Joseph or Jacob, it's a metonymy. It's speaking of his people. It's turning to their forebears and speaking of the entirety of their people. Alas, alas, and then he turns to words of transition, words of woe. So we've had three words of warning. Hear this, hear this, hear this. And now he turns to two woes, woe or alas. In chapter 5, verse 18, alas or woe, perhaps it may be in your translation. You want the day of the Lord? No, you don't want the day of the Lord, because that's a day of darkness. It is a day of inescapable judgment. Chapter 5, verse 18, you don't want the day of the Lord. It's a day of darkness. It's a day when there is literally no escape. A man flees from a lion and a bear meets him. He's saying there is no escape. This is harsh judgment. Verse 20, it's a day of darkness and no brightness. You don't want that. You don't want that. And so I hate your false worship. It's important that we know that God has ordained how he will be worshipped, and we have no privilege, no right, no prerogative to determine how we will worship him. He's established how he will be worshipped. We have no right to say, I want to worship God in such and such a way. If it's not ordained in the Word of God, he wrote the Word. He's ordained where and how, when he will be worshipped. And it's important that we understand that. Even though he's speaking to Israel, the idea that we can come in our day and worship God flippantly or according to our own devices is not acceptable. God is God, and he will be worshipped as he is ordained. There is no latitude there. He is God. Chapter 6, another woe, the second woe. Woe to those who were at ease. And chapter 6 is more of an enumeration of all of these sins of self-indulgence. And all of the distinguished men from the foremost of the nations. And so do you put off the day of calamity? Or are you kicking the can down the road? Are you saying it'll never happen in our day? Are you just sort of pretending? Are you in a state of denial? That's really what he's saying. And you're lying on beds of ivory and sprawling on couches. He's talking about luxury. He's talking about self-indulgence. You're drinking wine from sacrificial bowls. You're pouring out wrath upon yourself. You're drinking wine from sacrificial bowls. But what you're doing is you're preparing to drink the very wrath of God himself as he's going to judge Joseph or the northern tribes. I said earlier, the Lord has sworn by what? His holiness? Well, look at verse 8. The Lord has sworn by himself. God is not a man that he would lie. When God pronounces judgment, it's not negotiable. It's not a bargaining time. The nature of the gospel, hear this, I liken it to this. You see a military force on the horizon, and it's you on one side, and you see a military force on the other side, and there is literally no hope for you. No hope whatsoever. The forces on the other side send a courier over and says, if you will raise a white flag and bow and surrender, you will be spared. That's the nature of the gospel. It's not a time of invite the foreign troops into your life. A time is being offered to you to surrender. That's grace. That they would not just simply come and devastate you. They're offering you terms of peace. That's the nature of the gospel. That's why the gospel, obey the gospel. Obey the gospel. God is saying, obey the gospel. Bow your knee. I'm giving you time to surrender to me before I judge you. That's the nature of the gospel. We really need to understand that. It's not a matter of simply inviting Jesus into your heart so that you can be a good friend. That's not it at all. Of course, it's a time of fellowship. It's a time of intimate communion. But that follows surrender. That follows saying, you are God and I am not. And that's what he's saying to Israel is, I am God and you are not. And I'm offering you terms of surrender. And it's the very nature of the gospel. Surrender now. Bow your knee because judgment is coming. Prepare to meet your God. Chapter 7, visions. 5 of them. The first one deals with a vision of a locust judgment, verses 1 through 3, and there is a similar description. There is the Lord showed me a time of devastation. And then when he showed me this vision, you'll notice in verse 2, there is an entreaty, Lord God, please pardon. How can Jacob stand? Again, a metonymy for the nation. How can the nation stand? And verse 3, the Lord changed his mind. it shall not be. The Lord repented of judgment. He extended time for them to repent. That's the nature of what he's saying. That happens twice. The second vision, again, is a time of fire, and it's the same thing. He's saying, I'm seeing a vision. There is an entreaty, Lord, would you spare? And the Lord relents, and he extends mercy, extends a time to repent. More patience on God's part. And then there is a third vision, and it's different than those. This is the plumb line. And this is, here we see a vision, but before there is a time of entreaty, the question is, what do you see, Amos? And Amos says, I see a plumb line. And the Lord God says, I will not spare any longer. This is different than the first two. The first two, there was a time of entreaty, and the Lord spares. There was a time of entreaty, and the Lord spares. Here there is a vision, and before the Amos has a chance to say, well, would you spare? The Lord says, Amos, what do you see? I see a plumb line that's been set in the midst of my people, a standard. A plumb line is a way of establishing deviation from the plumb, from the norm. And so they had deviated from. Their transgressions were obvious. The plumb line is the law of God, his covenant relationship with them. And they had fallen away. And they were guilty before God. It's the nature of sin. It's missing the mark. It's deviating from the righteousness of God. It's coming short of God's righteousness. And there is no opportunity to entreat. He says, I'm not going to spare. And judgment is coming to the house of Jeroboam. And then he's assaulted in verse 10 by a false priest, Amaziah. It's the nature of false worship. They deny the truth of God and they attack the messenger, and that's exactly what took place. Words of warning are words of mercy. Do you understand that? God is being merciful to them, and it's being rejected. Amaziah the prophet says, you're speaking evil against us. No, I'm speaking the words of God. And he says, don't say this. Go, flee away. Do your business somewhere else. But Amos is a brave man. The word of God was like a fire in his bones, and he would not turn away from it. Verse 14, he says, I'm not a prophet nor the son of a prophet. I'm just a herdsman, but God put his hand on me. That's what he's saying. And hear the word of God. The Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, go prophesy to my people Israel. So hear the word of the Lord. You understand, of course, that the authority of the message never resides in the messenger. It always resides in the message itself. The authority is in the Word of God. And the privilege that the one who heralds the Word of God is that he is one who is simply proclaiming what God has said. I have no authority. You're not interested in anything that I have to say. What just like what Amos is saying, hear the Word of God. The authority is in the Word of God. It's not in my pedigree. It's not in my diploma. It's not in my family line. It's not in my priestly ordination. He had none of that. He's a herdsman from Tekoa. But he's speaking truth to God's people. So verse 17, so hear the word of the Lord. And he pronounces judgment to them. Moreover, Israel, heartbreaking, will certainly go into exile. Absolutely. These are words of certainty. Will certainly go from its land into exile. Another vision, chapter 8. Summer fruit, and like the plumb line, there is no opportunity to entreat patience. There's no opportunity to beg for time. There's no opportunity to say, Lord, would you please spare? But instead, the Lord says, just like he did with the plumb line, what do you see? And he says, I see basket of fruit. It's ripe. It's ripe. And judgment is coming. Judgment is coming. Many will be the corpses in every place. So hear this, and he describes the iniquity of their self-indulgence. You who trample the needy to do away with the humble. He goes on and he describes their offenses of self-sufficiency and seeking luxury, and their hearts are hard toward the Lord of God. And then the ultimate judgment of all is proclaimed in chapter 8, verse 11. He says, you've turned your heart from the words of prophecy. You've told me not to prophesy. I've sent Nazarites into your presence, and you defiled them. I've sent prophets into your land, and you've said, do not prophesy. I've sent a man from the south into your very midst, and you've said, don't prophesy here. So he says, guess what? I'm going to dry up my word. And that's the ultimate judgment. There is nothing more severe than verse 11. Days are coming when there will be a famine, but it's a famine far worse than lacking food. I'm going to simply stop speaking to you. there will be no further word. God stopped speaking to them. We have the privilege of hearing the word of God. When God stops speaking, it's because he has arrived at the point of no return in his judgment. And that's exactly where they are. He simply has said, I'm going to stop speaking to you. Time of judgment has come. Chapter 8, verse 11. People will stagger, and they will go to and fro, and they'll be seeking the word of the Lord, but they will not find it. Chapter 9, the final chapter. Sobering, to say the least. Nothing is hidden from God. Do you understand that? The final vision, he says, I saw the Lord standing beside the altar. And he said, smash these citadels, these capitals, and the thresholds will shake. And there will be no fugitives. There's no place to escape, no place to hide. Verses 2 through 4 are eerily like Psalm 139. Though you dig into Sheol, from there my hand will take me. If you know Psalm 139, you know these expressions. There's no place to go. I will find you. You may seek to conceal yourself, but instead of being words of comfort like Psalm 139, these are words of saying, there's no place to hide. There's no place that you can go. Literally, I made the universe, God says, and I know my universe because I created it, and there is no place that you can go that my eyes will not see your transgression. And from any place that you go, I will find you, and I will judge you, and I will destroy you. And I will set my eyes against you for evil and not for good. Words of judgment. I've stopped speaking to you. And now I'm telling you what's going to happen. But words of grace at the end. Chapter 9, verse 11 through 15. God has a remnant. God has a remnant. And that remnant, even within the defiled, depraved, transgressing house of Israel, he looks into the future and God says, I have a remnant. I've always had a remnant. It is my covenant that I will not breach. You are my people. And even though you have turned from me and I will destroy you, even from within this nation, I do have a remnant. And I will, in the future, I will restore the house of Israel. And that's what he's saying in chapter 9, verse 11. This is not the church. This is talking about restoring the Davidic line. This is talking about the millennial kingdom. This is talking about the reign and rule of the Messiah. He says, on that day, and he says, this is following the day of the Lord. This is looking at the time when I will raise up the fallen booth of David, this tabernacle of David, literally. And I will restore its breaches. I will restore its walls. His covenant promise to Israel that you are my people, and I will not utterly abandon you. I have a remnant. It perhaps looks small compared to the beginning number, but whatever number it is, God has this remnant, whatever number that is. And I'm going to rebuild you. And these are words of grace, and these are words of hope, that God has not abandoned his promise to Israel. And what they will do is that not only Israel, but the Gentile nations around them, Edom and these other nations around you, will be brought into a time of blessing. There will be a time of material prosperity for the land in verse 13, and the cities will be rebuilt, verse 14. And you will be in your land, never to be displaced again, verse 15. I will plant them in their land, not again to be rooted out, which I have given them, says the Lord your God. What an amazing finish to a stunning word of judgment. And here is a sheep herder from the southern tribes going and speaking right into the very pinnacle of political power in the north. Words of judgment, heralding the words of God himself and entreating them to turn and then saying to them, you have not returned to me and yet I will judge you. But then words of grace, words of redemption, words of mercy at the end. And that day I will raise up the fallen booth of David and wall up its breaches and raise up its ruins. This passage is quoted in Acts 15 in the Jerusalem chamber. The question is, what will happen with the Gentiles? And James turns to this and he quotes this passage It's not fulfilled, and this is not talking about the church, but it's simply saying it's illustrative of the fact that Gentiles will be brought under the time of blessing that God has. And that's all that's really being, that's why James cites it in Acts 15, is what role do the Gentiles have? And Peter's saying, but they've repented. And the Jerusalem church, a Jewish church, is saying, where are the Gentiles? What place do the Gentiles have in this? And in God's economy, praise God, there's place for Gentiles, for people like us. And that's really what he's saying, is that I have a remnant, and that there will be a time when I will restore the tribe, the prosperity of Israel. And in my saving work, the Gentiles also will be brought in and enjoy the mercies of God. So God speaks to his people by his holiness. He speaks to them by his own name, by his own character. He extends a branch of peace to them. And yet, in the hardness of hearts of unregenerate people, they turn from God. But the nature of the gospel is God is offering terms of surrender. And that's mercy. And that's grace. And not only does he offer terms of surrender, in our hearts, he actually causes us to accept those terms of surrender when it would be our very nature to go charging up the hill against the forces that would ultimately devastate us. It is in our nature to go right into the very jaws of death, but God gives us a heart and causes us to bow our knee before him and accept his mercy, which he extended to us. That is pure grace. That is pure mercy. It is not in us to accept his offer. He gives us a heart that will accept his offer so that we turn and so that we can be saved from devastation, so that we can be delivered from judgment. That's total mercy. That's total grace. That should move our hearts to adoration and thanksgiving. And there should be no place in our hearts for pride or self-aggrandizement or anything like that. Just as a final note, Amos sometimes gets taken as a word for social justice, and there are certainly implications for this. I liken the book of Amos to the book of James. It's really very simple. God is after our hearts. He's saying, seek me that you may live. Hate evil, love good. And part of seeking God and part of obeying him is to extend mercy to those who need mercy, to have hearts of compassion. He's not advocating sheer moralism, simply extending good deeds to others. That comes from hearts that have been changed. It's what James is saying. What good is it if a man says he has faith but he has no works? Can that faith save him? Of course not. James 2, 14 to 26. What good is it if you see a brother in need and he's hungry and he's cold and you say, go warm, you know, be warmed and be filled? Is that a heart of compassion? The answer is no. The answer is the same. But this is not a letter of social justice. And I've got an article in here by Jesse Johnson. Jesse gave a message called Missional Madness at the Shepherd's Conference some time ago, and he blogged on this to continue, how should we see the mission of the church compared to the mission of Israel? And I've excerpted for you on pages 7, 8, and 9 the difference between what God was doing in Israel and what he would have us to do. That doesn't mean that we're oblivious to the needs of the poor. Of course not. Of course not. But the message that we have is to take the gospel and to go out and that hearts might be changed. We will never redeem the culture, but we can be instruments of redemption in the master's hands. We take the gospel forth, and ultimately wonderful things can come out of that. But the mission of the church is not social justice per se. It's the gospel. It's proclamation. And the changed hearts result in changes in the way that we interact with each other in the hearts of compassion. It's important that we see that distinction. So there's an excerpt from a very helpful article, and then there's a link to a message regaining our focus, a response to social action trend in evangelical missions. You can, it's long. It's in the Master Seminary Journal. You can read that if you want a more full orb discussion about the role of social justice.